Finish this phrase. America the blank. I'd imagine that due to the familiarity of the song, a lot of people would say America the beautiful, right? Others might say America the bountiful. That'd be fitting. Some might opt for America the brave. Or some might say America the powerful. Well, a little over 30 years ago, Time magazine had a different take on that. And on their cover, they proclaimed America the violent. The United States leads the civilized world in violent crimes. The FBI reported in 2025 there were estimated 1.119 million violent crimes in the United States. Last weekend, 15 people were shot between Saturday night and early Sunday morning, including multiple children, and that was just in Chicago. Unfortunately, we have been exposed to so much violence and crime in the media that this kind of news doesn't surprise us anymore. And I'm not sure it even disturbs us. We're seeing a new kind of violence over the last generation or two, not being used as a means to an end, but for recreational purposes. I can remember being taught about the Roman Empire back in the latter part of the first century, where people would gather in coliseums to watch gladiators fight to the death, or to watch gladiators fight lions that had been deprived of food, so they were very, very ravenously hungry. All kinds of violence in the name of entertainment. We've also discovered that violence is a way to make money, as the movie makers and television producers have discovered. Now, I know someone says, that's just all make-believe. It doesn't do any real harm. I'm not so sure about that. Entertainment violence is a slippery slope. And with repeated exposure, even the most gruesome and grisly depictions of violence eventually seem tame. In time, viewers become desensitized, so what happens? Hollywood has to amp it up. They got to push the envelope a little bit farther just to get the same reaction from their audience. It has been reported that the average child spends 25 hours a week watching television, although my guess is now that's probably more on their phone than necessarily in front of a TV. Which is more time than spent in school or engaged in other activity except sleep. And I know that a lot of kids are probably spending half the night on their phones, so they're not even getting that much sleep. It's estimated that by the time the average child leaves elementary school, talking sixth grade here, he or she will have witnessed some 8,000 murders and over 100,000 acts of violence on their TV, movie, or phone screens. By the time that child is 18 years of age, they will have witnessed 200,000 acts of violence and over 40,000 murders. Is it any wonder that we can call it America the violent? Now, I know that activists and politicians wring their hands and they propose solutions. But as Warren Wiersbe puts it, violence is rooted in the human heart, and only the grace of God can remove it. Well, tonight, as we continue in our study of Obadiah, called The Peril of Pride, I want to see that pride often fuels the feud instead of providing real answers. How many of you are familiar with the story of Noah and the Ark? That's one we learned when we were very young, right? Why did God send the flood? You ever wondered about that? Well, according to the scripture, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 In verse 13, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. And God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth." Violence is not a contemporary problem alone. It goes all the way back to the early days of human history. I mean, the very first brothers. One killed the other in an act of violence. It's rooted deep into the human heart. Technology has not cured violence. It's only made evil more efficient. Now we can kill more people quicker. In Obadiah's day, we see that violence was a problem in that day as well. So I'd like to begin in verse 10 of Obadiah. "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble." Initially, we are told that the Edomites, the recipients of this prophecy by Obadiah, they passively watched while the Babylonians came in and overran the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. They did not care one bit about their plight. But then we see a change. Once the Babylonians came in and were victorious, now Edom jumped in themselves. And they got actively involved, marching through the gates, seizing the wealth, and worst of all, preventing those who were escaping the enemy, but turning them over instead to their captors. One writer puts it this way to try to picture the scene. "We can imagine a frantic mother who has somehow survived the horrors of the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. Her husband is dead. She and her two small children have miraculously eluded the ravaging troops that are sacking the city and performing all kinds of acts of horror expected of an invader. Through an unguarded hole in the wall, the three escape the city. Maybe if we can get to the mountain pass, we'll be safe," the mother thinks, and she urges her children to be brave, to hurry, to run for their lives. Believing there will be some safety in numbers, she joins other desperate fugitives. At last, they reach the pass. The din of battle and the screams of the wretched people trapped in the city grow fainter, and a prayer of thankfulness rises from the mother's heart. Hope revives. And then armed warriors, roaring with ill-begotten mirth, spring from the bushes in ambush. Quickly, they round up the fugitives and shackle young and old, women and children. These warriors are not Babylonians, they're Edomites. But they say, "Back you go, we're handing you over to the Babylonians." The fugitives plead for mercy, but they might as well try to argue a tiger into giving up its prey. See, Edom was guilty of violence against Judah. Interestingly, the original Hebrew term for violence is the word Hamas. Maybe you've heard of that lately. It appears nearly 60 times in the Old Testament. And from this text and other scriptures, we can understand the roots of aggression, the results of aggression, and the remedy for aggression. So let's begin with the roots of aggression. Where does violence come from? Now, most of today's experts point to external sources, such as violence witnessed, whether in real life or on television screens or in video games. Others will point to the inequalities of wealth or even being disciplined by a parent when they were a child. One anthropology professor has recently claimed that our violent tendencies as humans can be traced back to our killer ape ancestors. I think Mahatma Gandhi came closer to the truth by identifying the roots of violence as wealth without work, pleasure without conscience, knowledge without character, commerce without morality, science without humanity, worship without sacrifice, and politics without principles. I think he comes closer than the killer ape theory. Now, he calls out external realities, but without the corresponding values. And yet, even this doesn't quite get to the roots of aggression. I think where we find the correct answer is in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20, he says this: "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Now, in the immediate context, Jesus is talking about certain foods that the Jews were taught would make them unclean. But the principle here is clear. The problem is not external, it's internal. It's like the old cartoon, "We have met the enemy and he is us." The problem is inside, it's not something on the outside. Now, last week we looked at the matter of apathy, not caring about others in their time of need. I would also suggest that, like apathy, aggression is an outgrowth of pride. Violence itself is a form of pride. You say, what underlies the violence of the human heart? Often it's an unbroken ego, a spoiled and cowardly spirit. The person who inflicts violent pain and injury on another person pridefully believes that he or she has the right to do so, and the victim has no rights and no dignity. Pride is rooted in selfishness, and it strikes out against anything that dares to challenge its own supremacy. So you see that violence really comes from pride, and pride is a problem of the heart. Another root of violence is often impatience. Scripture records acts of aggression carried out for seemingly noble causes, but without allowing God to do his work in his time. Think about Moses when he killed the Egyptian taskmaster. That was not God's way of liberating the Hebrew people. Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, trying to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. James and John wanted Jesus to call down fire from heaven on people who were not receiving them. Each of these wanted justice to prevail, but they adopted a fight fire with fire mentality, meeting violence with more violence, and that never really works. Another so-called minor prophet dealt with this very issue. His name was Habakkuk. In the early verses of his book, Habakkuk states, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence and you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds." That sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? That's because human nature really hasn't changed all that much. We're still dealing with the same issues that they were dealing with back then. Habakkuk wanted God to act, and he wanted God to act now. But God responded in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 3. He said to his prophet, "The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it." Oh boy. Those are words we never want to hear, right? I remember being at an area men's fellowship some time ago. Speaker gets up there, and man, he is like the picture of fitness, right? You know, he's lean, he's muscular, you know. I knew because of who he was, he, you know, ride bike for miles and miles. I mean, this guy's really fit. He gets up there and he says, "Gentlemen, I have a weight problem." We all wanted to throw our plates at him. We're like, "What are you talking about?" Well, he didn't mean weight the like we think of as too many pounds. He was talking about W-A-I-T. We all have a weight problem that way. We don't want to wait for God to do it in his time. But God says, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Then he addresses those violent, evil people in Habakkuk's day, and he says, "See, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith." Now, that phrase became a motto for the New Testament. It's quoted in three different passages in the New Testament. The just or the righteous will live by faith. But what does that really mean? That means we allow God to be God, and we don't take matters into our own hands. That's exactly what Moses did. That's exactly what Peter did. It's exactly what James and John wanted Jesus to do. It's what Habakkuk wanted God to do. Do it now. And God says, "I've got a plan, and it ain't yours. So wait. Trust me enough to know that I'm going to get it right, but it may not be as quickly as you want to see." The Lord said to Habakkuk, "Don't you worry, I will take care of this injustice that you see all around you, but I'm going to do it on my timetable, not yours. Show some patience. Don't take matters into your own hands. Leave it to me." We need to trust in God to bring about justice and not try to do it ourselves. This is why in the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans 12:19, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, I know that goes against everything in us, right? You know, we grew up on Dirty Harry, Make My Day, right? Or Jack Bauer on 24. I'll never forget the first time that I saw the movie The Hunt for Red October in the theater, which is the best way to see that movie. And you get to the very end, and there's Jack Ryan, and he's got the gun on the guy, and he's about to incinerate the ship. And I'm literally in my seat saying, "Shoot him, shoot him, shoot him," you know. That's our human nature. Do it now. Take the shot. And God says, "Hold on a minute. Let me take care of things." Now, I understand that there are times when someone, maybe they're a soldier, maybe they're in law enforcement, they got to take a shot in order to save life. I'm not saying that's wrong. What I'm saying is, for you and I to take the law into our own hands and to try to do God's will for him, trust me, he doesn't need our help. He's got it figured out, and he's going to do it a lot better than we can. But he also has a timetable that is different than ours. Well, if pride and impatience are the roots of aggression, what are the results? As Jesus stated in the passage quoted above, violence begins in the heart. When our pride is wounded or our sense of justice is threatened, we generally respond in anger. If you go through the Bible and you find instances of violence that are portrayed, each begins with angry thoughts, right? Cain was angry with Abel, and he murdered him. Saul nursed a grudge against David that led him to hunt down his own son-in-law and the successor to the throne for 10 years. David's son Absalom hated his half-brother Amnon for violating his sister Tamar and carried out a grudge violently 2 years later. Violence is the outward expression of anger, and it usually develops over time. As James 1:20 states, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. We may feel good and angry, but more often than not, we're just angry. We point to Jesus and say, well, there's righteous indignation. Yeah, that was Jesus. And there are times for righteous indignation, but more often than not, we're just ticked off. And it's usually for something selfish. It's really not all that righteous. Amos 1, verse 11, specifically mentions Edom in this way. For three sins of Edom, even for four, will I not turn back my wrath. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. See, aggression turns people into objects, mere things to be disposed of at will. You could even say that Edom's violence against Judah was a basic disregard for human rights. And this is often the case. But as we have seen in other settings, sins against humanity are really sins against God, because humans are made in the image of God. When we strike out violently against another human being, we are attacking someone who is made in the image of God, a soul for whom Christ died. That's the bottom line. Perhaps the most indicative result of aggression is retaliation. Violence breeds violence as the victim strikes back at the seeking to even the score, and we're usually not satisfied with evening the score. We want to do one better, right? And then the original aggressor reacts by doing one better. Now you have escalation. You see it with nations, you see it with gangs, you see it with individuals, always upping the score, trying to do one better. This is what leads to war. If it's between families, we call it a feud. And in this case, Edom took the family feud too far. The results of aggression, anger, retaliation, and escalation had gotten totally out of hand. So is there a remedy for aggression? The good news is that the answer is yes. The Bible prescribes a two-step process to end the cycle of violence: faith in God and forgiveness of the offender. Christian psychiatrist Archibald Hart described this remedy for aggression and the stress that it often accompanies in his book entitled Adrenaline and Stress. He says, secular psychology really has no solution for resolving the deep hurts and resentment caused when life has been so unreasonable and lopsided in dispensing unfair pain and suffering. There is no human resource to heal such hurt. It turns most people into bitter, alienated human beings. Only God has the answer to such unfairness, not psychology or 100 years of psychotherapy. In Matthew 5:38, it says, the law of Moses says, if a man gouges out another eye, he must pay for it with his own eye. If a tooth gets knocked out, he knock out the tooth of the one who did it. But Jesus says, don't resist. If you're slapped on one cheek, turn to the other one too. If you're ordered to court and your shirt is taken from you, give the coat too. If the military demand that you carry their gear a mile, carry it too. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. There's a saying, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true sons of your Father in heaven. Now, I know many scoff at the idea of turning the other cheek, but the principle of forgiveness set out here is profound in its effect in dissolving vindictiveness. Jesus reminds us that under the old law, the rule of life was simple. If someone hurt you, you could hurt them back. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was the law of survival and punishment. But he takes us beyond that old law, which never really worked out anyway, because if somebody took out your eye, you wouldn't be content with taking one of his. You'd want both of them. Psychologically, revenge never satisfies unless it gives more than it receives. So Jesus says, if someone hurts you on the right cheek, turn the left also. Why? Turn your cheek because it's the only way to break the cycle of wanting revenge for your hurt. Oh, how we misunderstand Jesus and balk at his wisdom. Our lower nature wants revenge, not to be hurt more. Turning the other cheek seems to be the act of a coward. They'll just stomp all over me again, is what most of us cry back to Jesus. They'll get away without being punished. Heaven forbid that anyone should get away with causing us hurt. God knows that it's our natural tendency to seek revenge. He also knows that the chain of revenge never ends. If I take out your eye, you want to take out mine, and then I will want your other eye, and you'll retaliate with my remaining eye, and the result is we'll both be blind, and neither will be satisfied. The cycle of revenge never ends. It only causes wars, as trouble spots around the world can attest. That's why we need a better way, the way of forgiveness. After telling us in Ephesians 4:26 that we can be angry but should not sin, Paul goes on to tell us, stop being angry, instead be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. So why should I forgive those who have unjustifiably hurt me? I forgive them to protect myself from my own revenge. I forgive them because it is the only way back to peace and tranquility. In effect, I leave all of the punishment to God. Let him do it because he's going to get it right. Now, I know that just saying you must forgive your enemies can be glib advice when you've been hurt very deeply. When does the hurting stop if your enemy just keeps hurting you more? Obviously, there are times when we must be assertive and call a halt to unnecessarily emotional or physical pain. There are times when we must seek justice before we can forgive, but forgive we must, or else we will self-destruct. How do I forgive? I've given a lot of thought over many years about what it means to forgive, and I have concluded that it's simply surrendering my right to hurt back. Think about that. Forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt somebody back that has hurt me. Why must I do this? For one compelling reason, God has asked me to. In return, he offers me forgiveness, the greatest gift anyone can receive. This is a more powerful stress reliever than any tranquilizer or blood pressure medicine I know of. I've tasted it myself. And God's message to the nation of Edom reminds us that family feuds can be costly. They often lead to pain and tragedy. The Edomites had sustained a hatred for the Jews from generation to generation. Booker T. Washington once said, "Let no man pull you so low as to make you hate him." And that's a choice we can make. But Edom's hatred and lust for revenge finally led to violence against their own countrymen, and that led to their ultimate downfall. Violence is like fire. Both need fuel to continue to burn. Hatred and retaliation will fan the flames of aggression, while forgiveness and true love will smother the fire of feuds and break the cycle of violence. imagine what kind of a world that would be. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, it's always amazing to see how things written so long ago are so relevant in our own day and age. And it's because of two things. First, human nature hasn't changed all that much, and secondly, you never change. The truth is always true. And I know that the truth we have uncovered tonight, it cuts against the grain of our own natural instincts. When we are hurt, we want to hurt back. But you have taught us instead to forgive, to leave the judging to you, and to respond rather with love and grace and mercy, the way you have responded to us. This is not an easy task. I would suggest it's impossible without your strength. But I do pray that you would remind us how much we have been forgiven, that we might in turn forgive others. We may not be able to stop the wars that are going on in the world, but if we can break the chains of aggression and violence in our own lives and in our own communities, it's a start. And in doing so, we prove ourselves to be your children. So give us the strength, give us the wisdom to live as you would have us to live. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.